September 2, 1666, a small fire broke out in a bakery shop in London, but instead of being contained, it spread. And the fire grew, and it got out of control, and for 4 days, it burned uncontrolled throughout the city of London. By the time they finally got the fire contained, it had destroyed over 13,000 homes and buildings. And it earned the name the Great Fire of London. Following the Great Fire of London, the city officials of London got together and they say, what are we going to do for future disaster preparedness so that next time a fire breaks out somewhere, it doesn't destroy most of the city like this last fire did? And so they got together and they passed some laws to prevent future outbreaks of fires like that. One of the laws was every home was required to have a certain number of buckets and ladders on hand. Another law was that if a fire broke out, you couldn't just run. You had to be part of a bucket and ladder brigade to help put out the fire. But another law that was passed actually created an entirely new industry, a new business. And it was an industry that had to do with something called underwriting of property, and it provided compensation in case of disaster. Anybody know what the new industry was called? Insurance, exactly. They called this first insurance company the Insurance Office for Houses. And it was established in 1865. So the need for insurance, which is very common today, the need for insurance arose from the human need for assurance. Because we live in a world where fires break out, where disease destroys, sometimes very rapidly. And we live in a world where accidents happen. And we need some kind of safeguard, some kind of measure in place to protect us when these things happen. So there is something in all of us that wants safety and wants security, wants to know that things are going to be okay and that we'll be protected when tragedy does strike. You know, I grew up in a home that was very much safety first. My mom didn't just use the regular locks that were on the doors. She had deadbolts installed on all the doors that led outside. And she was diligent about keeping all the locks locked all the time. No matter what time of day, the doors were always locked. And I'm not kidding when I say it didn't matter if you were going out for a walk around the block or going out to get the mail. When you came back, the door was locked. And you had to knock or you had to ring the doorbell to be allowed back inside. Safety first. And we live in a safety first culture. We are obsessed with having the safest cars possible, the safest homes possible. Our food has to be as safe as it can be. We're scared to death about some contamination and all these kinds of things. We're obsessed with safety. Have any of you ever heard of a THUD guard? T-H-U-D guard? You want to know what it is? Do you know what sound a baby's head makes when it hit the floor? No. THUD. And so now they have THUD guards. They're crash helmets you can put on your newborn as it's learning to crawl and walk. Now, I'm pretty sure that the people who came over on the Mayflower or the Native Americans who are already here did not worry about crash helmets for their infants. But we are, you know, pretty concerned about safety, very obsessed with safety. And so we know how to keep our bodies safe, but do we know very much about how to keep our souls safe? And are we nearly as obsessed with protecting our souls as we are with protecting our bodies from harm? So we're in this sermon series about the soul. And one of the things that we've learned is that the soul is the deepest part of you. It's so deep that it's hard for us to often access the soul and really know what's going on there, because it's so much deeper than the mind, which tries to understand the soul. But the soul is also the part of you that at all times is running your life. It's what's integrating your will and your mind and your body and bringing them all together. And to the degree that your soul is healthy, your body is well integrated. To the degree that your soul is unhealthy, your life is disintegrated. And we've also talked about how the soul has needs. And the way that the soul expresses its needs is not through words, but through cries, longings, aching, thirst, hunger, these kinds of things. This is how the soul expresses itself. But one of the soul's fundamental needs is the need to feel safe and secure. In fact, this is why it says in Hebrews 6:19, it says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. See, your soul and my soul needs an anchor. It needs something that it can drop its weight into and to know that it's secure and safe. And you will not find the security and the safety that your soul longs for in yourself. More self-esteem, more self-confidence. Because the soul is deeper than the self, therefore the soul cannot feel secure just by focusing on the self. It needs an anchor for the soul. And we all long for this. In fact, this is the way we're designed. God designed our soul. He hardwired our soul to find security. And there's really only one place that the soul can truly find its security, and that is in the providence and in the goodness of God who created the soul. The soul is hardwired to find security in a God who provides. Now, the book of Genesis, where the Bible starts, establishes that God is a God who provides, because this is a message that we need to hear for our soul, that God provides. The creation story doesn't say that God just created humans and set them loose to fend for themselves. It says that God created humans and he put them in a garden, a safe place, a secure place. And in this garden was their basic needs were met. They had a place to live. They had a place to get food. They even had beautiful things to enjoy. So God provided. And he also provided other humans for love and companionship and And then he also provided work so that we could get away from No, I'm just kidding. No, he provided work because we need meaning. We need meaning in our lives. So God provided in the garden what humans need. In fact, in the creation story, and this is really hard to see in the English, but in the creation story, God specifically points out how he is providing for their needs. Let me just read to you from Genesis 1:29. Genesis 1:29. And then God said, "See, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food." Now, what you can't see in the English translation at the beginning and where it says, "Then God said, see, I have given you," and then he says what he gives them. Now, the English word that gets translated as "see" is the Greek, is the Hebrew word hine. I don't have my screen, so I won't write it up there. But the Greek word hine, excuse me, the Hebrew word hine, actually sounds like this. If you say it right, it sounds like you're trying to pull something, hock something up from your throat. Hine. You want to say that? Hine. Hine. If you say it right, there should be a little some spit maybe on the person in front of you. But that word has a very specific meaning, chene. It means look, see, behold, take notice. And it's very interesting because anytime this word appears, it really means look around and see how God is providing, or look around and see what God is doing. And in fact, because of the way the word has to be pronounced, chene, it actually interrupts the flow of the person who would be reading the scripture, reading this verse. And so just the pronunciation of the word kind of forces you to stop and look around and see what is God doing. So when it says, hene, God says, look around, see how I'm providing for you. And you see this word, hene, throughout the Old Testament, and every time it occurs, it's in a case where God is saying, look, see what I am providing for you. One place it occurs specifically is in the story of Abraham and Isaac, when they're up on the mountain and Isaac is on the altar and Abraham is about to sacrifice his own son. And if you know that story, there comes a point, it's right at the biggest part of the story, at the very last minute, God stops Abraham. And when he stops him, he says in Genesis 22:13, it says, Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, hene, a ram caught by its horns. In other words, Abraham looks up, and hene, he looks around, and he sees a ram, and God is saying, look how I am providing for you. I'm providing a sacrifice for you. In fact, it goes on, it says, he went over and he took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. Abraham is about to sacrifice his son. God says, Chene, I've provided a ram. God provides. And that is what the human soul needs in order to be secure, to know that there's a good God who provides. We must know that in order to have security for our souls. See, your soul was designed in such a way that for it to function at its best, it has to live independence on God. And so from the very beginning, God has been saying, Chene, stop, look around, see how I'm providing for you. You're not on your own. It's not all up to you to take care of your needs. Which then raises this question. If God's providing, why do we feel so safe, unsafe, and insecure? Because we do. Why do we experience so much insecurity in life? Now, when we talk about insecurity, we're usually referencing how our self feels. Because we'll say things like, well, that guy has poor self-esteem, or she lacks confidence. They just had more esteem or more confidence, then they wouldn't be so insecure. But you need to know this. The real source of your security or insecurity does not lie in yourself, in your confidence, in your esteem. Security is a soul issue. And when the soul is secure, all the rest of you feel safe and secure. Because life ultimately flows from our soul. And so here's the point of today's sermon. I'm going to say a lot of words, but here's the whole point I'm trying to make. That true security in this life will not come from having more stuff, safer cars, safer homes, safer food. Soul security does not come from having more confidence in ourselves, more esteem. Soul security, true soul security, comes from having a greater awareness of God's goodness, in God's presence, and God's provision in our lives. And so that is why the psalmist says, as we already heard this morning in Psalm 103, he's speaking to his soul, and he says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. In other words, don't forget, soul, everything that God has done and God is doing, because we do so easily forget. He says, don't forget that, soul. Now, one of the things that we see when we look at the life of Jesus is that Jesus lived in the constant awareness and security of his Father's goodness and provision. That was just the foundation of his security. Not his circumstances, not the people around him, but his Father's goodness and his Father's provision. And so in order for us to have true soul security, we need to live in the same way. And so the question that comes up is, well, how did Jesus do this? How did Jesus have such confidence in the goodness of his Father and that his Father would provide? How did he do that? And in fact, part of Jesus' upbringing trained him in seeing life that way. And so what I want to do, I want to spend a couple minutes just showing you how Jesus was formed in his upbringing, and then talk about how that might apply to our lives today. For a devout Jewish person in Jesus' day, there were two particular daily prayers that were said every day. The most well-known is what is called the Shema, and the Shema is found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Okay, a devout Jewish person would have said that prayer every day. And then there was a second prayer. It was called the 18 blessings. And sometimes just for short, they would call it the 18s. But it was 18 different blessings that a devout Jewish person would say every day throughout the course of the day. So at the beginning of the day in the morning, the first thing they say is, "Blessed are you, O God." And then in midday, they would say, "Blessed are you, God, who abundantly forgives." And then at night, they would say again, "Blessed are you, God." And they would say these words out loud. And then among the 18 blessings, there were other things like, "Blessed are you, O Lord, who heals the sick." And when they say that, they would be reminded that I might be well right now, but I've been sick before. And my wellness is a gift from God. And this prayer would be a reminder of that. Another one of the 18 blessings would be, "Blessed are you who sustains the living and raises the dead." Which is, again, a reminder that life comes from God. The life I have is a gift. It's a blessing. It's not something I deserve, but it's a gift from God. And it could be taken at any time. And so throughout the day, there would be prescribed times when these prayers would be said. And it's not obvious to us when we read the New Testament, but it's there. For example, in Acts 3, it says, "One day Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 a.m. in the afternoon." Now, why were Peter and John going to the temple to pray at 3 a.m. in the afternoon? Because that was just part of the habit of a devout Jewish person. You go to the temple and you pray these blessings. And so that's where they were going that day, is to pray the blessings. Now, in that day, every rabbi had his own disciples, and every rabbi that then would give further instructions on how to pray the 18 blessings that would be specific to their disciples. So, for example, one rabbi said, never pray the 18 blessings when you're riding on a donkey. And the reason he said this is because when you're riding on a donkey, you're sitting up kind of high. And when you're sitting up kind of high, you might have a tendency to think of yourself as greater than you are. Therefore, when you say the 18 blessings, get off your donkey, get down on the ground, because that's where you as a human belong. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Pray the blessings in humility. So all of that rabbi's disciples never prayed the blessings on the donkey. Another rabbi taught his disciples only to stand when they said the 18 blessings. Any idea why? Well, look around. Because sometimes when you sit, you fall asleep, right? And so the rabbi said, it's a disgrace to fall asleep saying the blessings, therefore you must stand. So for this rabbi, all his disciples would stand when they said the blessings. And this adds relevance to the question that Jesus' own disciples asked him one day, because they said to him, they said, Rabbi, teach us how to pray. Now, Jesus' disciples were not clueless about how to pray. They knew how to pray. The question they were asking is, were your disciples, Rabbi, how do you want us to pray? What specific instructions do you have for us when we pray the blessings? You know, are we supposed to get off our donkey? Are we supposed to stand up? What do you have for us as your disciples? And so Jesus took the many blessings that were part of the prescribed prayer and kind of condensed them into what we know as the Lord's Prayer. And in the early Christian church, they would pray the Lord's Prayer three times every day. That was their prescribed ritual for praying these blessings. Now, the rabbis were particularly careful about praying the blessings before meals. They said a person should never eat unless they have first blessed God for the food. Now, when you and I say a prayer before a meal, what are we doing? We're saying, thank you, God, for this food. And we're blessing the food. But actually, the way the blessings were set up, you don't thank God for the food. You bless God for the food, because God's the provider. Amen. And so it's a prayer of blessing on God. And often a rabbi wouldn't just pray one blessing on God before the meal. He would pray multiple blessings throughout the meal. So before they would eat the bread, he would say a blessing on behalf of the bread. Before they would eat meat, he would say a blessing on behalf of the meat. And before they would drink, he would say a blessing on behalf of the wine. Now, does any of that trigger a thought in your head? The Lord's Supper. Jesus didn't just say one blessing at the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, it says that while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples. Take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them. So before each part of the meal, a rabbi would stop and say a prayer of blessing. Now, the rabbis had prayers of blessing for virtually every part of life. There was a blessing that you would say before lighting a lamp, because a lamp is a source of light, but who's the ultimate source of light? God. And so you bless God before you light a lamp, because where would we be if we had no light in the midst of darkness? You would say a blessing if you saw a comet go across the sky. You wouldn't just say, oh, cool, look at the comet. You would say a blessing after seeing that. There was a blessing when you look at the ocean. Now, we love to go to the ocean, right? Especially in the summer. Marla and I drove over on Thursday over to SoCal for some pastors' meetings. We didn't actually see the ocean, but it was really cool over there. Good weather. But there is something about seeing the ocean that, you know, you feel different when you see the ocean. But they would say a prayer of blessing if they saw when they saw the ocean. There was a prayer of blessing when it rained. There was a prayer of blessing anytime a home was complete, after a home had been built. You said a prayer of blessing. Now, they even had prayers of blessings for bodily functions. True story. There was a rabbi one day who went into the bushes to relieve himself, and his disciples were with him because disciples followed the rabbi wherever he went. And so the disciples stood there and they wondered, is the rabbi going to say a prayer of blessing on this? Sure enough, there was a prayer of blessing. Because when the rabbi came back out of the bushes, it says, Rabbi Abai said, blessed are you, O Lord, who has formed man in wisdom and created in him many orifices and many cavities. And those aren't dental cavities. Now, to us, I mean, that almost sounds sacrilegious, right? Thanking God for... anyway, yeah. But the rabbis would say, you know, you take that kind of thing for granted. When one of those orifices isn't working, all of a sudden you're not a happy person. So don't take it for granted. God created you in a way. Don't assume that it's just always going to work okay. Now, why were the rabbis so insistent on people blessing God all the time for everything? Because they were legalistic? No. Because they wanted what was good for people's souls. And as I said before, in order for a soul to be healthy, it must rest in the goodness and the providence or the provision of God. Deep inside, we all know that on our own, we are not self-sufficient. We know all kinds of stuff can happen. And the only solution for our souls is to rest in the goodness of God. However, the human condition is that we so often forget, we so often take for granted that the good is just the way it's supposed to be, and the bad is what we focus on. I mean, I know I am that way, you know, all the time. Take the good for granted and get obsessed with what's not working right. And the problem with that approach to life is it gets inside our souls. And our souls gets restless and it gets insecure because all we see is what's not working, but we take the good for granted. And so soul security comes, again, from what the psalmist said in Psalm 103. He says, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not. Don't forget all his benefits, all his blessings. Don't forget that, soul, because otherwise you will not live in security. So he keeps saying, soul, praise God. Now, in the Christian tradition, there's a phrase for this, and it's called practicing the presence of God. And it's where we intentionally keep God before our minds throughout the day, which is basically what the rabbis were doing when they prayed blessings about everything, keeping God before their mind. Richard Foster calls practicing the presence of God this. He says, it's a profoundly simple approach of going through the activities of our days in joyful awareness of God's presence with whispered prayers of praise flowing constantly from our hearts. Now, when we hear something like this, the first thought is, boy, that sounds like a pain. That sounds like a burden. I'm a busy person, and now you want me to add prayers of blessings throughout the day. You know? Come on. Got stuff to do. But Thomas Kelly says this about practicing the presence of God. He says, it produces a life of unhurried peace and power. Now, does that sound nice? For those of you with a busy schedule, would you like to have a life of unhurried peace and power? He says it is simple, It is serene. It is amazing. It is triumphant. It is radiant. It takes no time, but it occupies all of our time. And it makes our lives new and overcoming. But the question that comes up inside all of us when we hear this is this really possible? I mean, come on. Maybe if you're a hermit living out in the desert somewhere, sure, that would work for you there. But in the midst of my life, does this really work? Every other week, I have a phone call with someone called a ministry coach. It's a guy, he's about 70 years old. He lives in Colorado. His name is Dick Savage. And, you know, he's trying to help me grow as a minister, as a pastor. But at the end of every phone session, he gives me usually two or three assignments. Maybe something like a book to read, or maybe some area of personal growth, maybe a question to think about. And so I do these exercises and then report back to him at our next phone conversation. Well, about a month ago, at the end of our session, he gave me an assignment. He said, Dennis, I want you to do something. It's called Time with Him. He says, I want you to schedule into your calendar three spots every day, one at 10 a.m., one at 3 a.m., and one just before you go to bed. And just call it TWH. But I want you to actually put it into your calendar every day. And if you have a phone or whatever, have an alarm that actually goes off at 10 a.m., 3 p.m., and just before bed. And he says, during this time, just take 5, maybe 10 minutes, and stop and review the previous 2, 3, 4 hours. And just look for signs of God's presence in your life. And he says, of course, you're going to want to look for the big things, you know, big stuff. But really, especially pay attention to the little stuff. You know, even if it's just a smile from the girl who's at the checkout counter. Look for signs of God's presence in your life and then thank him. Thank him for that. So I said, no problem, I'll do it. So I've been doing it. If you look at my calendar, at 10 a.m. it says TWH, at 3 p.m. it says TWH. Now, I don't have the one before bed because bedtime varies, but I've been doing this practice 3 times a day. Now, at first, at 10 a.m. or at 3 p.m. when my phone would beep, you know, I was like, oh, because I'm right in the middle of something. I don't have time for this. But I told the coach I'd do it, so I'd do it. And so I look, I just try to reflect over the last few hours, how have I seen God present in my life? And then I thank him for that. And here's what I want to tell you. At first it was annoying, but now I really like it. I do. It's not a burden. It truly is a blessing. And it hasn't resulted in some big, huge transformation, because usually transformation is very slow, it's very gradual. But I've noticed some small, subtle changes. I'm just beginning to look at the world around me a little bit differently. I'm beginning to look for the good. It's beginning to change the way I see things, not drastically, but just I've noticed that there's a shift that's beginning to take place. And I've noticed that I'm just a little bit more grateful than I used to be. And that is such a blessing, because anytime you plant gratitude in your heart, it sprouts joy. Amen. If you want joy in your life, plant seeds of gratitude. And so who wouldn't want that? And so I'm beginning to reap the rewards of these little henna moments in my life, if you want to call it, where you stop and you look around for God's provision. how God is providing. Yesterday, I came into the office and I was very tired and I had a headache and I was in a bad mood because I had been traveling all the day before, traveled over to SoCal and back, was in meetings all day. But I had a headache and I had work to do. And I was grumpy. So I came into the office and I'm doing stuff, banging around in the office, not really accomplishing much. And I walk outside my office door and I can hear a voice coming down the hallway. Someone is in Angela's office. And I can hear that it's a male voice. And as I listen, I get annoyed because this person is doing all the talking and they won't let Angela talk. And the voice is just a little bit annoying. I didn't like it. So I thought I need to go down there and maybe Angela needs help or something. So as I'm making my way down the hall, suddenly it occurs to me, she's listening to a sermon of mine online. That annoying voice is mine. The preaching tone is mine. I was already annoyed, but I walked into her. I said, "Angela, turn that off. What are you doing?" And she said, "Really?" I said, "Yes, turn that off." And she said, "Well, a church member called in. They said they tried to download your sermon off the web, and they were having problems with it. So I'm trying to figure out if the problem's on our end or their end." So I was like, "Ugh." So I walk back to, and I'm really annoyed because now I'm thinking I've got to prepare a sermon for tomorrow and people have to listen to that voice. Have you ever heard yourself? Have you ever heard your voice? Yeah. You know, it's annoying to hear your own voice. So I walk back into my office and right then my phone rings, 10 a.m., TWH. And I close my eyes. Okay, I'm going to do this. God, how have you been present? And you know, the thought immediately came into my mind. Dennis, there's one person who actually wants to hear your sermon. And there are people who are willing to work on this stuff. There are people who are willing to listen to your voice to fix that problem, and you don't have to do it. You don't have to listen to your own voice. Angela will do it for you. And I realized, what else do I want as a preacher but to have someone actually want to listen to my sermons and to have people who are going to help distribute them? You know, Eric Eckhart, Malia Beckman, Angela. And I was grateful for that. And I didn't become bubbly joyful. I've really never been bubbly joyful. But I went from annoyed to okay. And I could do my work and I could walk down the hall and hear my voice and, you know, be okay with that. Now, why do I tell you all this? Because all of us need in our lives those hene moments where we stop and we look around for the good to see how God is providing for us. That is what your soul longs for, to know that it is not on its own in this world just making its own way. And the safety and the security that your soul longs for will never come from having a safer home, a safer car, eating safer food, having more self-esteem, having more self-confidence. The safety and security that your soul longs for will come from having it anchored in the goodness and the provision of our Heavenly Father. Amen.